Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for musicians and songwriters who put in words deep truths. And we ask that sin's curse would indeed have lost its grip on us, that we would know this day that we are his and he is ours, and that we have been bought by the precious blood of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You could open your Bibles up to Ephesians, Hosea 2 and chapters 2 and 3. And I think we're on page 21. Now, have you ever wished that you could sing as in the days of your childhood? Now, of course, some of you aren't quite as old as me, and maybe you still consider yourself to be in your childhood. Some of you are as old as me and do still behave like you're in your childhood, but we won't go there. But that now those songs which were once uncluttered with our stupidities and filled once upon a time with confidences have been turned to kind of adult dirges. You know, I listen to my kids during the day sing. My older ones have got a little older than this now, but my 10-year-old still manages to pull it off. He'll run around the house letting out guitar riffs, and he does this all day long. And then occasionally in the kitchen, he'll get down and boogie and dance and sing a song that goes something like, I've got five potatoes in my mouth, and he thinks that's great. And I think, oh dear, the songs of youth. And then I listen to the songs of my teenagers on the internet, come over the internet, and I personally hate rap, and I have every good reason to hate rap because it's just dreadful, really. The songs that you see there are songs that often the content of them just reflect the dirge of life. And I just can't help but be stirred by the words of God here in Hosea 2 verse 15, where it says, there I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. You ever wished you could sing again as in the days of your youth? In the youth of Israel as a nation, they sang some beautiful songs in response to God's rescue of them from Egypt. And I love Moses and Israel's song in Exodus 15. It says this, Exodus 15, verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider has been hurled into the sea. You know what it's talking about there? Israel have been in slavery in Egypt under the power of Pharaoh, and God has set them free. They've come through the sea, and the horse and riders of Pharaoh's army have chased them through the sea. Remember this story? You know, the waters push back. Hello, please respond out there, okay?
Yes.
Oh, you remember. And the chariots went in and the sea closed up, and here they are standing on the other side of the sea. All of this has happened. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. It's a great song. It's a truly great song. For me, if I was to kind of illustrate it, do they have Toyota ads here in this country? Do you get the Toyota ad where they go, oh, what a feeling? Have you seen that ad?
Sorry, what was that
again? I'm not going to do it again. But do you get that ad?
No.
You don't get that ad. Oh, is this Australia? The Australians will know. And the guy jumps up in the air and he springs up, oh, what a feeling. And every time I see that ad, I think of Israel coming through the sea and getting to the other side, seeing all the chariots. And they're all there going, oh, what a feeling, Yahweh. Yeah, it's a great one, you know, and you can see thousands of Israelites all doing this. It looks really funny in my mind. I don't know how it's going in your mind, but it looks funny in mine. But oh, how that song, that magnificent song in Exodus 15, turns to a dirge by the days of Hosea. Staggering, really. Just staggering. It's striking to realize that it is God, friends, who puts the joy of song in a person's heart. Did you hear that? It is God who puts the joy of song in a person's heart. And while I love verse 15 of chapter 2, I can't help but be confronted by the words of verse 18. As God will abolish weapons from the land so that all may lie down in safety. That's a hope, isn't it? Safety is to be found in God. And that's a verse I'll comfort my children with in days of uncertainty. That their hope may be found in God and not in the might of man. Because a safe and joyful song is only to be found in God. But as we return to Hosea, we return to few more powerful emotions than that engendered by an unfaithful partner in a marriage, and few more song-stealing and safety-threatening activities than adultery. Such behavior is not respectable. It is shameful, and it ought to disgust and anger us. A great divorce in such circumstances does not surprise us. And in fact, if you've known people in marriages where adultery has happened, you expect divorce, don't you? That's our natural expectation, that it will end up in divorce. We have an expectation that such a marriage will no longer continue. But every now and then, a great divorce does not occur. Amidst all the shame, pain, and hurt, occasionally you'll find a partner who will rise above the sin of another and answer with love and forgiveness and try again. But on such occasions, emotionally, we the onlookers stand in amazement. I don't know how he or she could take them back. Ever felt that way about people you know who've been in this situation? I don't think I could do it again. Some of you have only been married but a short time. You've set the rules, as we talked about yesterday. Could you take them back again if your partner was unfaithful? Some think revenge is more appropriate. Make that miserable adulterer suffer. Questions arise like, how can they work through the past, this couple, having that in their history? And what will prevent this unfaithful partner from doing it again? Interestingly, when we speak of unfaithfulness in a human marriage, it brings forth from us who haven't been unfaithful in human marriages harsh condemnations and pious judgments. But when we are exposed as unfaithful people towards God ourselves, the God who loves us, why, such harsh condemnations are forgotten, aren't they? Such pious judgments are quickly silenced, aren't they? No thought is given to the pain in God's heart at the unfaithful behavior of us. Our expectations change when looking to God, because it's just not safe, is it? It's not safe to allow God to be affected by unfaithfulness in us in the same way we are affected by unfaithfulness in others. For deep within, we know that where God's concerned, we are the unfaithful partner. And despite our liaisons with sin, we don't want a divorce from God, do we? Do we? So to accommodate ourselves comfortably, we distort the heart of God, and we make God's heart one-sided. Our-sided. Well, of course you'd do that, wouldn't you? Make God our-sided. And we don't allow God the presence of pain in his own heart or the appropriate anger that accompanies such pain. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible does. Do you think Jesus appreciated the kiss of betrayal from the lips of Judas? Do you think the heart of Jesus was untouched by the abandonment of those that he loved? Left alone by the 12 that he'd spent so much time with? Can you believe that one of his closest friends, Peter, rejecting him, didn't hurt him? Is it possible that Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, with its tears and blood-sweating anguish, left Jesus completely unaffected? As he hung from the cross, dealing with sins that were not his and pierced by the soldier's sword, do you think that his heart remained unpierced by people's rejection of him? And what of a father's grief at the death of his only son? Does God the Father remain kind of stoic in response? Is the darkness that covered the whole land simply a veil behind which God hides disinterestedly? Or is it the sign of a heart that breaks forth in the darkness of grief and anger at the appalling nature of human sin? Do you think the Holy Spirit remains unmoved by our repeated cheapening of God's grace? And today, is God unmoved by the cowardly acts of a terrorist? Or by those who reject his son for the price of riches or immorality? And in his church, is God unmoved by slanderous lips amongst his people and the prayer time gossip columnists that so often fill our Bible studies? Is God's heart indifferent to disunity amongst people caused by some sacred cow? I'm an Anglican. We heard Jeff, he came out of the Presbyterians. They have their sacred cows, don't they, Jeff? Thank you for that. That's really helpful. Very good. Baptists, we've all got our sacred cows. You think God's heart's indifferent to the disunity those sacred, idolatrous cows make? Does he turn a blind eye to the hatreds in a community that is supposed to be united in his love? And there are often hatreds that are exacted within the very congregations that we live. Is God unmoved by adults that gain their spiritual fill by leaving their children starved for the knowledge of Christ? Do the choristers of Amazing Grace fill God with joy when Amazing Grace is sung but never extended? As we've been looking at Hosea, we have seen in Hosea's marriage to the adulterous Gomer a lived-out illustration of the relationship between God and his people Israel. Hosea 1 verse 2, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." We have read the charge that God brings against their covenant unfaithfulness. Chapter 4 verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." We have been invited, haven't we, to see the broken heart of God and his anger kindled and his judgment real and perfectly deserved through this prophecy. Only a dirge could exist in such a setting. If written today, the song may sound familiar. "Don't it always seem to go? You don't know what you've got till it's gone. Hey, paradise, put up a parking lot. Do bop, 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 bop. Do bop, 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 bop." Meaningless lines like "do bop, 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 bop" seem so appropriate as paradise is destroyed by the building of parking lots. And I can hear the refrain, do bop, 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 as Israel puts up parking lots in the paradise of the promised land, in which they invite the Assyrians and the Egyptians to park, to lie in their bed with them. And there they built parking lots for the Baal gods of the nation. These were gods who dominated their lives and in the end delivered nothing, while deadening true love for God, who had made bountiful their harvest in their lives in the past. And the picture is made worse by the stubbornness of their rebellious hearts. Chapter 5, verse 4, Israel's deeds did not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution was in her heart. Chapter 7, verse 10, they refused to return to their God. Chapter 11, verse 5, they refused to repent. And I couldn't leave unnoticed, friends, the appalling shallowness of this people in chapter 3, verse 1, as they reject the God who has given them everything to chase after gods that are not gods. And note this, underline it please, and for the love of sacred raisin cakes. Now friends, religious or not, could you ever begin to understand how a people would give up God for a piece of fruitcake? Like, I have been warning people for years about the hideous nature of fruitcake, and there it is. All the fruitcake haters of the world can unite around this one verse. No more at weddings, no more at 21sts, no more ever. Every time I go somewhere for a visit, in fact, I land in New Zealand, I think, you beauty, I am away from the Australian fruitcake lovers. I've left the land outside the garden and I've come to the true Garden of Eden, New Zealand, and the first thing that I put on my plate with a cup of tea is a piece of fruitcake. It's a disaster. This verse would have to mean, I think, that fruitcake should be banned from any future ceremonies at all. Of course, as a person who hates fruitcake, it makes perfect sense. But as someone who is supposed to teach you to use the Bible properly, please ignore the last moment of fruitcake theology. But let me ask you, if you were God in the midst of all of this, would you take such an unfaithful people back? Think about it. Would you? The words of Hosea sound forth in the midst of all that breaks the heart of God in, I think, the most amazing way. Hosea 3, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife. Underline this, will you? Will you underline it? Go, show your love to your wife. Do you get it? What word have I asked you to underline? Again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods in the love of sacred raisin cakes. Go, show your love to your wife again. You know, there are very few words in the English language that I think are difficult words, but this one I think is one of the toughest words in the entire English language. Again. It sounds forth the hurts of the past. It resounds with the words of Jesus' disciples who ask, how many times should we forgive? How many times? And the answer comes back, again, and again, and again, and again. 70 times. In other words, infinitely. Again and again and again. Again. This word for Hosea will mean opening old wounds, friends, to do it again. This word for Hosea could mean that he will be hurt again. And this call to again show love to his wife comes, please notice this, while this woman is still loving another. while she is in her prostitution bed. Note also that this call to again love her will cost Hosea. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. I think it's of chapter 3. I always get my chapter 3. So I bought her. God's given him the command to go and love his wife again. And then he's read verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. If you put that together and added it all up, it's about 30 shekels of silver. To the sensitive mind, the fact that this wife needs to be bought signals the depths of the woman's depravity. She is sunk to the lowest of lows. The payment illustrates just how tightly she is held by her perverseness. This woman has prostituted herself, and it's as though the husband has to pay the prostitution price to be able to bring her home to his own bed. It's a terrible scene. The whole scene is so horribly sordid, it's obscene. The behavior to enter again into love with this unfaithful lover, though, is wonderfully heroic, isn't it? If you wanted to be married to somebody, you'd want to be married to Hosea, wouldn't you? Wonderfully heroic. Time and again in chapter 3, Hosea's noble love is held in grating proximity to the perverted and pathetic love of Gomer. Again, if the call came to you, could you do it again? Could you? All this is, of course, to a modern reader, sounds so horribly familiar, I think, if you know your Bibles, because it reminds me of one who comes to buy back a people in the midst of their sin. That while we were actively enemies of God, Christ died for us. Bible verse? Romans what? 5:8. That is not the football player. That's the passage number. Okay? It's not the person who plays 5:8 for the Romans football team. Okay? Romans 5:8, you can remember it that way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, it's actually the tense of it is, while we were in the activity of our sin, Christ died for us. One comes who was betrayed by the unfaithful Judas for the prostitute's price of how much? 30 shekels of silver. Yet, as he is betrayed for that price, the exceedingly great purchase price that Jesus pays reminds us of how deep a people have fallen and how tightly we are held by our own sinful perversions. God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He comes and he pays the price to purchase you back from your ungodliness. Chapter 1 of Hosea paints the dark picture of God's judgment on Israel in their ugly adulteries. Chapters 4 to 10 lay out the charges against them, which we saw yesterday. These people were dead towards God, but in the midst of all this, God offers an extraordinary and an amazing turnaround. Throughout this prophecy against the most appalling evil, we find the hope of mercy, an offer of amazing grace, love so amazing, so divine, it demands a people's life, their soul, their all. As again is played out in the life of Hosea's love for Gomer, so it is between God and Israel. But that willingness to again love the unfaithful would come with a courtship of discipline and correction. As again is played out here, that willingness to again love the unfaithful would come with a courtship of discipline and correction. The action of the lover designs to prove to the unfaithful the emptiness of other infatuations and their need to return to the rightful place of love and to teach them the blessing of faithfulness. That's what this courtship is designed to do, to show them the emptiness of other infatuations. Equally in faithfulness to God. Some of you may have heard me say this on the weekend, but I heard of a woman who said she wanted to marry four men in her life: a banker, a movie star, a minister of religion, and a funeral director. And somebody said, why? She said, simple: one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. And while that may be humorous, friends, where is the humour in the jewelry store sign which says, "We rent wedding rings"? Tragic, isn't it? It's in the face of that kind of behaviour and the sentiment of that sign that God is going to enter into a very beautiful and one-sided courtship with Israel again. Now, I have to say, I found courting my wife personally a most pleasurable thought and even better experience. However, if in my courtship with my wife I had to compete for her affections with someone else, then I would seek to remove her from the influence of those others to some deserted place until she knew that I was the best option. Of course, in my case, no desert experience was needed. Janine was much too smart for that. She needed no encouragement, and who could blame her? But in the renewed courtship, in the renewed courtship of the unfaithful Israel of God, by God, a desert experience and the recapturing of Israel's heart would be necessary. A desert experience that would see God's judgment in 722 BC by the hand of the Assyrians become a severe mercy. Yes, judgment would come on the people of Hosea's day, but this judgment would be a severe mercy. In Hosea chapter 3 verse 5, we read that the Israelites would live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stone, without ephod or idol. God would take away in that exile all the false things that they would trust in. And the outcome was this, verse 5. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days. While we read of God's great mercy to again enter into this new courtship, I want you to please note that we are never allowed to think flippantly about our sins here. God's mercy comes, but in this case, it will come through severe discipline. We talked about the nature of sin yesterday, and I said, don't flirt with it. It's a dangerous thing. But even if you flirt with sin as a Christian, and you think that God, yes, there is hope in God, and certainly there is for the sinner, please don't think that you can be flippant, because sometimes God's mercy to you comes through the severest of disciplines. We like the idea that God would love us and love us again, but be warned, it is far better to learn to love God quickly and remain faithful to him than to have to learn that love through the severe mercy of his discipline. Much easier. Think about that from your parents' point of view growing up. Was it simpler to just enjoy your mum and dad without having to learn honour your mum and dad, but and just to learn it and not have to face the whatever you might have got hit with when you were a kid, although you don't hit kids anymore, do you? When I was growing up, it was my dad's belt. Rarely did I ever see it. But when I was told to go to his room and he went for the buckle, whoa, I thought to myself, why didn't I learn discipline early? You know, why didn't I learn to do the right thing before I had to learn it through discipline? Much better to learn to live for God and to honour him than to have to enter into a severe discipline. The Bible consistently teaches us that God loves you enough to use the severest discipline to draw you back to himself. even the exile of a nation, even the death of a generation in a wilderness wandering. And to be in the wilderness of God's discipline, friends, can be the loneliest place on earth, until, like a repentant prodigal, you wake up to the fact that you feed on the pig's pods and no one cares about you. And finally you come to your senses and you say, I'm going to return home. I'm going to go to the place where I will be loved. In the discipline and in the return, it's the amazing grace of God to work to love you again and again and again and again. From chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, that grace is paraded before us as God does everything and the people merely respond. We should read that again, I think. Let's look at it. Open your, if you've not got your Bibles open, please get them open. Verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert. Please, as we watch this, please note who's doing all the work in this passage. Okay? Some people think that the Old Testament's very different from the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. Please watch the grace of God here. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Notice the change of from intimacy there, in terms of intimacy there. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. But bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. Yesterday we saw through sin the rejection of God. We saw the falling apart of the latter parts of the commands. We saw how it affected the marriage bed of God's people, the land. We saw how it was corrupted. Here it's all being turned around again, isn't it? I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Notice here that God, while the people have been unfaithful, God will be faithful. God will love them. God will acknowledge them. They're the keys to the covenant, aren't they? Faithfulness, love, and acknowledgement of God. Here, God, faithful, loving, and acknowledging of his people. He is faithful, even though we are unfaithful. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain. Remember yesterday we talked about the breakdown of creation, the decreation through the judgment of God. Now God, this creating God who spoke it all into being, is restoring it again. Why? Because he is gracious. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Now there's a name we remember, isn't it? The first name of the child of Hosea. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. That ring a bell? I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And what a turnaround. They will say, you are my God. From chapter 2, 14 to 23, the grace of God is paraded before us as God does everything by way of courtship, and the people merely respond. He allures, he leads, and he speaks tenderly. Vineyards he destroyed in verse 12, he gives them back in verse 15. The valley of Achor in verse 15 was the place where Achan the Israelite was stoned for his disobedience in stealing what was devoted to God in Joshua chapter 7. There in the valley of Achor, as Achan was punished, God turned from his fierce anger And the valley of Achor, the valley of judgment for the sinner, became the door of hope for the future of the people of God. Now Hosea says, it will be so again, a door of hope. This God who courts them will again purify them and make covenant for them. And in the desert of discipline, God would awaken them to the truth of his love and draw them back to himself. And out of courtship, of course, you know where courtship goes, don't you? Out of courtship would spring betrothal, verse 19. A marriage that would be blessed in verses 19 to 20 with the covenant values so missing in the charge against Israel in chapter 4, verse 1. Betrothed in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. Betrothed in faithfulness. Such a betrothal that those who once did not acknowledge God now would. A betrothal blessed with the very attributes of God's own character. A betrothal ensured by the coming of the covenant maker himself, Jesus Christ. Three things are made very plain about this betrothal in mercy. This relationship is to be a permanent union. Unbreakable. Think about that in terms of your assurance. Permanent union, never to be broken. This relationship is an intimate one, not one of distance, but of close proximity with God himself. And this relationship, friends, if you've watched the passage carefully, owes everything to God and nothing to you. God, who established the first covenant with Adam and promised the one who would crush the serpent's head. God, who made the rainbow in the sky, the guarantee that he would never again flood the earth. God, who cut a covenant with Abraham and was the only one to pass between the cut animals as a sign that he would be committed to it and its success. God, who brought a people to a mountain and gave his law and remained faithful even when the people failed, that God would again cut a new covenant in which he would be a guarantor for the love of a people who have prostituted themselves to sin. This relationship is a complete turnaround and an amazing mercy in light of the charges presented against Israel in chapters 4 to 10. And it's a turnaround that doesn't just change a wife, but if you've watched the passage carefully, it changed an entire family, as you can see by the changing reflections on the names of Hosea's three children. Jezreel, that valley of judgment, instead becomes the valley of plenty, as the land produces in verse 21, and the valley in which the people respond to God, verse 22. It is interesting to look at Jezreel on a map. You know where it is? It's only 10 kilometers from Nazareth, the area in which the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry of reconciling people to God. Lo Ruhamah, which means not my people, God now declares, I will show my love to. Not my loved one. Now God declares, I will show my love to. Lo Ammi, whose name recorded the broken marriage covenant, not my people, not your God, is turned around. You are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. What a great moment. For this time, the covenant would be owned not just by God, but also by the heart of his people, who would say, you are my God. You are my God. Everything lost in judgment would be restored by God alone through his boundless mercy and love. But where will that restoration come from? Where should forgiveness be sought? Chapter 3, verse 5. They are to seek the Lord their God and David their king. Hosea moves us from a covenant made in the past of a coming great king to the great king who comes and cuts a new covenant in his own blood, King David's greater son, David's Lord, Jesus the Christ. When we arrive in the New Testament, what an amazing thing it is to see the Son of God begin his ministry in the heart of lost Israel. See, where do you find the judge of all the world? Where do you find him? Well, you find him in the heart of the country of the lost, seeking to give mercy. That's where you find him. And where do you find Jesus today? In the heart of a lost people, seeking to show mercy, seeking to make himself known. Of course, the price paid by Hosea for covenant renewal with his unfaithful wife would be far outstripped by the price that God would pay in cutting that new covenant, that new contract with you, to purchase you back. What's the price? It's the price of righteousness. 1 Peter, he knew no sin. That's what it will cost. The price of righteousness. It'll cost you the price of justice. 1 Peter 2:22 and 24. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. The price of righteousness, his righteousness. The price of justice, he bears in his body your sin. The price of love and compassion, caught in the prayer of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The price of faithfulness, Philippians 2. He becomes obedient even to death on the cross. The price, righteousness, justice, love and compassion and faithfulness. Where do you find that price paid? In who is it paid? Who's it paid by? Jesus. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the price God pays to release us from other lovers. The price of his Son, the redeeming fee, to release us from our slavery to sin. Let me finish. We'll say, hallelujah. In the comfort of that safety, I think it's enough to make you want to sing again as in the days of your youth. I remember singing a song in church. Garth, who's my friend, who's with me at the moment, he would remember that we sang this song on many occasions. A song that reminds us of Exodus 15. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. But the second part of that song went, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The grave is empty, won't you come and see? The Lord my God, my strength, my song, now he is my victory. The Lord my God. Oh, however it goes, but you may never have heard it. But that was a song we sang of two great salvation events. And I sang that song as a young boy, and I can still sing it today. The songs of our youth can still be with us through Jesus Christ. And you can sing as in the days gone past, the days of your childhood. So I think we're probably going to sing now. And it'd be great to sing as in the days of our youth, wouldn't it? Remember when you first fell in love with Jesus? Remember that first day where the cross just loomed large and it was like there was not enough. You could hardly keep afloat in all the blood that shed from the cross to cover the multitudes of your sins. And you sang and you rejoiced in that day, yet the days have gone by. Years have swept past. We've known Jesus such a long time, and he's almost become part of the furniture. Don't let him be part of the furniture. Let's love him as indeed we ought.